Good morning.
Good morning.
Pleasure to be able to bring God's word to you today. This is a particularly kind of a special sermon for me. It pulls from a question that a dear friend once asked me. And so now I have the privilege to preach that sermon. A friend was not a believer, had only been to church about two times in his whole life, and did not claim any particular religious convictions, right? He was aware that he was not raised in a religious household. But yet he did ask a lot of questions, and we did have many good discussions. And once I asked him, if you were to pick a sermon that you wanted to hear, what would it be about? His answer was a common question perhaps you have heard yourself and I have heard since, and that is, what is the deal with all the bad things that happen in the world? This theological question has seemingly challenged Christianity for quite some time. This so-called problem is often called the problem of evil. Some have argued that this question is one of the strongest arguments against Christianity. The logical argument goes something like this. The existence of evil is logically inconsistent with the existence of a God who is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and omnibenevolent, all-good. If God is all-powerful, he could eliminate evil. If he is all-knowing, he would be aware of it. And if he is all-good, he would desire to eliminate it. Now, that's a very simplistic explanation of it. You might have heard something similar, a similar variation of that. The problem argues that the existence of evil negates these attributes. So the question is, why is there sin? Why is there evil? And what's the answer to this objection? My hope this morning is to offer an answer to this question through looking at our text, primarily at the text of Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah 17:9, as well as a few other key passages. Now I'll read this passage for you. I'll pray, and then we will dive right in. So this is Jeremiah 17:9, if you'll turn with me there in your Bibles. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Father, we pray over the proclamation of your text, the preaching and teaching of your word, that it may be powerful to penetrate the hearts of man, that we may have these spiritual ears to hear what it is that you do in your creation, how it is you have ordered your world as the Creator, that we may understand who you are and who we are. All this we pray in your name. Amen. When it comes to answering this question through preparing a sermon, the goal is to preach the text for the believers in the church. At least that's the very basic goal of a sermon. We should have our interpretation come out of the passage, not just preach a particular topic that we want to preach. In this case, the sermon I have structured as if to answer this question that is asked by a non-believer. So in that sense, the sermon is written at them, or at least at that question. But in another sense, it is not for them. My aim, as it should be in preaching, is to edify the body so as to answer this question. My hope is that you will be able to grasp the theological concepts related to it with more precision and depth, that you may look at the sin in this world that stains creation and have a firm answer to those who dare mock God. Because to deny God, to question if there is really anyone in control who made all of this, is to deny the true and living God. Now, there's going to be three parts to answering this question, if you would say, three sections to the sermon. The first of which is dealing with the underpinnings of the question itself, namely, who is the one asking? Second, we need to look at the question itself and the attributes listed there within. And the third is the solution. In this regards, we need to look at the nature of God, the nature of the man asking the question, and through these two examinations, we will then find our solution. Our text, Jeremiah 17:9, answers the first part of the question, and in so doing, begins to pave the path to answering this objection. Let us begin in Jeremiah 17, where the prophet is in the midst of describing the very depths of the sinful heart of man. And in so doing, we find perhaps the most simple and most clear verse in the Bible that describes what we call the depravity of man, the sinful heart of man. It reads, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" The doctrine of depravity is a complex issue, one that can be expanded in much greater detail than this sermon will contain. However, the text gives us a starting point. It shows us what is this depravity, and its definition revolves around, namely, a deceitful heart. The origin of sin and this depraved heart comes from the fall of man in the garden. God created the world literally and factually, as is described in the book of Genesis. This created order was the original state of man, once one that was described as very good by God. Man then disobeyed God, and in so doing, stained creation with sin by breaking this command, the instruction they were given in the garden. This sin is inherited in the very nature of every person through Adam. Thus, the description in this verse is the default state of man ever since this moment in the garden. One might say the very essence of everything in the physical world, apart from Christ, is one of sin. There is a great verse used for explaining the gospel. This is a verse I'm sure you have heard, Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That is to say, there is not one man that has escaped this curse. This curse is built into the very fabric of our world. There is a distinction drawn between who God is and who we are, how we operate and how He operates. And that distance, that distinction is found in our sin and His holiness. Genesis 3:17 says this, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it," cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life.'" From the ground to the very heart of man, everything is in the scope of the curse. And the result is, as we read just a little bit farther down in that chapter in Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Where there was once peace and ease of life, there is now pain, which results in the eventual physical death of man. Some have described sin as a cancer. But what this analogy misses is the description of a man in sin. That is the spiritual deadness. While he still walks the world in the flesh, Ephesians 2:1, right, we read in its entirety this morning, describes the former state of believers who were still in their sins when it reads, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin." The root of this heart of deceit, the root of this sin, is spiritual death. One in which you have not eyes to see or the ability or desire to change. You are completely delighted in your dead state and would happily remain so. There is no good spiritually dead man. There is no halfway in between. There is no taking another road to get to the same spiritual destination. You're either spiritually dead or you're not. Our text then in Jeremiah 17:9 describes the heart of sin as deceitful. And perhaps this is one of the most fundamental ways we can look at a sinful nature. Simply put, a sinful nature is far more deceitful or misleading than any other thing or in any other way. It will always be bent away from the truth. If the heart sees truth or light or goodness, it wants to flee far from it. If something is dead, it desires not life. It wishes to stay in its state. If something is wicked, it desires not good. If something is deceitful, it desires not the truth. What does this mean? Well, simply put, it means that the heart of the sinner is one that lies, one that cannot and does not want to and will never seek the truth. Not only does it not see the truth, it does not want to. The verse expands this deceit into its own unique classification, and that is to say, more than anything else. There are plenty of things to pull the wool over our eyes in this life. But Scripture says the one thing that will fool us the most is the heart. We can be fooled by politicians, preachers, or promises, man or money, trickery, tribalism, or traps. There is not one thing that cannot fool a man, but most of all, man is fooled by the heart. There are all these things in life. There are all sorts of things that can pull us in one direction or another. There are all kind of people who will seek to turn us in another direction. But when it comes right down to it, the very bottom, the very starting point is what we feel. The heart, what we want deep down inside. When we think we know what the truth is, when we decide what right and wrong is, that is where we begin to be led astray in another direction. What does this mean for the problem of evil? How does this text and this idea help us answer the question? Well, the simple answer to the unregenerate heart is, there is no answer that will ever satisfy you. The deceitful heart will never want to hear the truth. There is a great explanation to your question, but you are deceived. This is not just with the problem of evil, but with those who seek to strike against Christianity. There are plenty of other questions, but they're always looking to strike at the core of Christianity. They want to find a way out of the truth. They're opposed to it. There are any number of questions about the historicity of Scripture, the authority of the Bible. How can they accept such things, they ask. It is simply this, that you don't want to. These questions were fought over and answered time and time again for centuries. There is no shortage of answers. There is only a shortage of hearers. We can seek diligently to proclaim the truth, and we should. However, we can look as in Matthew 7:6, as Jesus spoke on not being hypocrite in giving a right judgment. Right at the end in Matthew 7, he states in verse 6, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn to tear you to pieces." He has just stated, take the log out of your eye before you remove your brother's speck. But here we see there are those who love blindness. They love the dirty place they have. They love the mud over the pearls. Why? They are deceived. You cannot remove the speck from the eye of one who only wants to see the world through their closed eyes. They love what they don't see more than the truth. When you are one who decides what the truth is, you can always justify your behavior. When you decide what truth is, you can do what you want. When your heart is deceived, you can enjoy anything you want. Your feelings are what guide you. You can be as a pig in the pigsty, having a wonderful time. The friction comes in when we as believers want to stand on the Word of God and say, this is the truth and no other. We won't have your debauchery here. If you come to Christ, the dead you is gone and new life you receive. They don't want that. They don't want to change. They will, as the text there in Matthew 7:6 says, turn and tear you to pieces. Dead men aren't running after anyone. They're not going to seek to change. They're not trying to find the cross of Christ anywhere. They're dead. Right? They're these pigs laying in the pigsty who don't know the difference between dinner and valuable pearls. The reason this is so significant is it strikes at the very core of the one asking the question of evil. Namely, who's asking? If man's heart is one that is deceitful above all things, what makes you think you are so wise to ask the right question, or that you can hear the answer at all? What makes you think you will accept the truth, or do you even really want to hear it? In the world we live in today, we see this on full display in a postmodern society that claims there is no truth. Is there anything more deceptive than having no truth? In this world, there is no truth, and there can be no question. There's only what you feel. Of course, the heart is deceitful above all things. It plays on feelings, not truth. It runs towards sin, not towards God. So the first and most basic answer to this question on evil is your heart is bent towards sin. You don't think there is truth, and even if you did, and if I gave you the answer to the question, you would not accept it as pearls before swine. And that's the way I really like to answer this question most of the time. I say, there's a great answer to that question, but you won't like it. I'll give you the answer, but you're not going to like it. I had this discussion with a whole other coworker, and I told him, I said, I'm going to give you the answer, and you're not going to like it. And sure enough, he didn't like the answer. That's the state of the heart. It won't accept the answer. Why? Because they have to look in the mirror of their own hearts. They have to give up what they feel is true for what actually is. This gets to the heart of the issue. No matter what the question or what the answer, we have to be able to analyze the one asking. For a believer, right, we seek the truth that honors the Lord, the only truth. We analyze Scripture to sharpen and expand our delight of Christ. We read all these books and these philosophers and these thinkers and these wonderful preachers of the Word to say, how much more truth can I get? While the sinner searches Scripture to seek and destroy, to keep on living the way they want to live their life. Now that we understand the person asking the question, we now can analyze it as those believers who want to seek the truth. We can now begin to dive in and look at Scripture. What does Scripture have to say for this question of evil? The beginning of the question, if you'll remember, asserts three things. The first two being God's power and knowledge, and the third being His character. There is an immediate problem in this question. And that immediate problem is the question assumes a God we do not find in Scripture. While, yes, these are words in the question used to describe God in some sense, the question seeks to separate them and turn them against one another. It is so important to have a strong understanding of the character of God drawn out from the whole of Scripture, right? From beginning to end. Not just three concepts you think are opposed to one another. One place to start would be chapter 2 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. This chapter offers a simple and understandable explanation of God's character. Indeed, we could look at most denominations, at least the ones that still have any theological fidelity left, and certainly any historical confession that all drew on the historic understanding and definition of the church that we've used for a very long time when it comes to defining the character of God. I'll take now just a moment to read chapter 2, paragraph 1 in its entirety to set up this point I want to make and give you a clear yet concise definition of the character of God. Here it is, chapter 2, paragraph 1 of our confession. The Lord is but one, only living and true God, whose substance is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passion, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, most gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that seek diligently after him, and withal most just and terrible in his justice, judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. There's a lot to unpack in that section alone. That's another reason we should study the confession, or any historic confession for that matter. There's a lot of theological depth there in just a few sentences. But that's my first point. There is more to God than just these three attributes that the question seeks to separate out from. When we look at Exodus 3:14, God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. He gives his name, the name of Yahweh, that carries the weight of all he is. The confession says, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. There is more to God than we'll ever know, that can ever be known. He is in every way beyond us. And yet, there is a great understandability to God. One of the most core elements to understanding the attributes of God, we use the term divine simplicity. To say God is utterly simple and uncomposed, meaning he has no parts or distinctions within his evidence, his essence. These parts of him aren't separate. They're not exhibited at one time or another as he chooses. God is not made up of separate attributes like goodness, mercy, or justice, but rather, he is those attributes, all of those attributes. And all of his attributes are identical to his essence. The core issue of the question is that it seeks to separate God. It seeks to pull him apart and make him something he is not. What we must understand is that God is always exhibiting all of his attributes because that's who God is. Oftentimes, when we look at any of these other objections, these types of attacks on Christianity, there's always a bit of what we would call a straw man. They're building something that's not really in Scripture. They're finding something that's not what we're actually saying. It is so important to be able to define what we believe and say, you're not attacking the God of the Bible. You're attacking a God you want to attack so you can win an argument. Now, as it comes to understanding this point, as difficult of a truth as it is, God has still decreed all things to his glory. We read a little bit of that in our confession, looking at the sovereignty of God. It's a difficult truth. It's not easy to always understand his sovereignty and the way he interacts with his creation. There are any number of things we will not understand in this life, and that's okay. Why? Because we're not God. I cannot begin to comprehend such things. I've been asked when answering this very question, but if you were God, wouldn't you stop all the bad things? I know I sure would. Anybody heard that one? Maybe? And that response goes back to the very core issue, the one we started with, and that is man wants to be God. You want control to define what's right and wrong. When the truth is, we must bow down to King Jesus and say, you are Lord. None but you know what is truly good for me. And yet, even more so, we are stained with sin. The fact that he lets us live is far more grace than we ever deserved. You must understand, man or woman, you are stained with sin. Every moment you breathe is an offense to a holy God. And yet the fact that He elects a people unto Himself, what wondrous glory is this? There is no reason that any of us should have been spared, and yet He did so for His own glory. You sit there and point a finger at all the bad things going on out there and refuse to acknowledge the sin going on in your life. The lying, the cheating, and the stealing. The slanderous behavior, the sins of omission. All these things you won't point out, but you're happy to point out all the terrible things that are happening way over there and saying, "Where's God in all this? You, oh man, should be wiped off the earth this very moment." And yet, He lets you keep on living. I don't call that a problem with evil. I call that a great, great blessing. Every day I wake up and remember what a great blessing it is to be alive. The problem with evil is not that God is quiet, absent, or uninvolved. The problem of evil is that man is so blinded by the sin that binds you to this world, you will never be able to see that your heart is incapable of truly seeing good and evil. You're not God, and you're not the God-man. You're just a man stained with sin who's bitter that you're not in control, who's angry that what you thought you deserved was taken away from you, who believes with all his heart that you have a right to shake your fist at God and tell Him what justice is. Picking a favorite Bible verse feels a little wrong sometimes, but perhaps my favorite text in Scripture touches on this very idea. Daniel 4, 34 through 35, which I read from the King James Version here. I just like the reading on this one. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted mine eyes up to heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What dost thou?" You have no right to ask God, "What have you done?" Romans 9, 20 through 21. "On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, Why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" The only way we can see who God has revealed Himself as, and that's the goal. That's the goal in Scripture, to see who God has revealed Himself as. He gave us this book to show us who He is. The only way we can do that is when we understand we are but lumps of clay. The world has tragedy. We experience the loss. Loved ones die. Bad things happen from our perspective. We experience the same pain as the non-believers. The difference is we know the molder of the clay. We know His hands have made my vessel, and He made me the way that He desires. The best way to understand this distinction, I'm reminded of an R.C. Sproul quote, which I'll just try to pull from memory, goes something like this. "The truly regenerate person on the day of judgment might stand before God. And if on that day of judgment, the one who truly believed in Jesus, if God said, 'You are sinner, you have done wrong, you have broken my law, and you deserve to go to hell.' The truly regenerate person would say, "Yes, I understand. That is what I deserve." The sinner would have nothing but excuses and feelings, "But I think I did right. I feel as if I deserve." Well, as the regenerate man stands there in humility and says, "That's exactly the truth. That is my state." So what then do we make of the question? How do we answer it for the non-believer? Well, we have an answer, right? We've given an answer. But how do we get them to understand? What is it that makes the sinner understand the answer to their question? We look now to the last part of our passage today in Jeremiah 17:9, the very end. "The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" That idea in the second half of the verse is there is no helping the deceitful heart. There is no man who can grasp the depths of its depravity. So then, what is this third part of the sermon? What's the answer? How do we answer this question? How do we get them to understand? Of course, we can't do it. There is an answer. We've seen that. But if the heart is so deceived, how can they ever hear? Well, the answer is the promise seen in Genesis 3:15. Right after the fall, a solution is given. And that solution is Christ. A new covenant is promised. We can look just a little bit farther in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31:33, to see what this new covenant will look like. "But this is the covenant which I cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The sinner needs to hear this distinction between the sinner and the one who knows God. His ways and the life they live now. The text asks, who can understand this sinful heart? The answer is not you. We can't even begin to understand the depths of our depravity. What makes the sinner think there is an answer that will ever satisfy them when they themselves know not their own sin? There is a great deal of complex things in our world. There is advanced arithmetic or quantum computing or advanced science. There are any number of people who have studied these topics and can understand them. But when it comes to the depths of the human heart, none can understand. Who is the one who can solve this? Who is the one who can understand these things? It is only through Christ Jesus. What makes the sinner able to come to Christ? What raises the dead men back to life that they may run and seek God? It is only through Christ Jesus. It is only through His choosing of His people, through the regeneration of the heart, that then we may be as the new man, not as the one dead in our sins, not as the one who has a heart deceitful above all things, but the one who has a new heart, the heart of stone taken away, the heart of flesh put in. It is now that we can be, as that passage in Jeremiah 31 puts it, with His laws written on our hearts. With what honors Him, that will be our new desire. We don't have desires that please Him in our dead state. There are people in the world, and that's the fault of the dead man, the deceit that they find. They think there is such thing as a good action. That if I spend my whole life in service, or I do all these things, or I give all my money away, that makes me a good person. They get to point and say, that's a good person, and that's a bad person. What they don't understand is the spiritual weight in eternity of their actions, and that spiritual weight is nothing. If you're not in Christ, your good works don't mean anything. They're not going to get you into heaven. What good are they? It is now here, when you have this new heart, that you can see the problem with evil was me all along. And the solution to that evil was Christ's death on the cross. Let us pray.